Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Well, the Easter season is no hidden thing. In fact, pretty much everywhere in the world, Easter is celebrated in some form. But the celebrations and the significance of what Easter means differs, even though it is celebrated almost throughout the world. You turn on the news, you go outside to the shopping centers, it's festivities. Easter is a time for the long weekend, and certainly a lot of us would welcome that. But it's also a time to eat lots of chocolates, and particularly the little Easter eggs that the children love so much. For others, Easter is a time where they remember a very important historical event. In fact, not just as a historical event, it's seen as a very important holy day, and therefore it is time to go to church. Even if at no other time, but at least for Easter and for Christmas. But here's the thing. If Easter is just about having lots of chocolates and having a long weekend and just remembering a historical account or just simply a religious activity, that's something that you're supposed to do. I mean, what is the real joy and the celebration in that? Where's the hope in that as then the following day you're still faced with the reality of living in this sin-cursed world and all the difficulties? Where's the joy? Where's the hope? See, the reality is that the death and resurrection of Jesus, as one comes to understand this by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it totally transforms that person. It changes their worldview. It changes how they live. They become a totally different person. And their eternal destiny too is very different from that of the world. And that's what we're going to see this morning from John chapter 20, verses 11 through to 18. This is the resurrection scene, and this is the first time that Jesus will appear after his resurrection to a human being. He's going to appear to Mary Magdalene, and she is at this time just weary and tired and confused about lots of things. But at the end of this scene, she's filled with joy, thrilled, filled with hope, announcing to everyone about her resurrected Jesus. Now, before we dive into this passage, it's important we pause to understand two things. To understand who Mary Magdalene is and what the surrounding context of John 20 is. Because both of these will help us to see the beauty and depth of what is going on in verses 11 through 18. So let's start with Mary. There are several Marys mentioned, particularly in the Gospels, but this is Mary Magdalene, named after the town she came from, Magdala, which was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So it's really has this idea of Mary from Magdala, Mary Magdalene. We first meet her in Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 to 2. Here we read, soon after he, that is Jesus, soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So Luke is telling us that Jesus is going about preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 apostles were with him, along with some women who were healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And look at the first name that is mentioned there. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Now this tells us something very striking about her past. Before meeting Jesus, Mary Magdalene was tormented. She was completely gripped by demonic forces. The number 7 in Scripture often symbolizes the idea of completeness, in that she was completely dominated by spiritual darkness. She was possessed and oppressed and shackled with no way to break out from this oppression of these 7 demons. But then Jesus came. And when Jesus comes, darkness has no choice but to flee, because he is life and light. And Jesus delivers her. He heals her. He sets her free. And it changed everything for her. I mean, just think for a moment the change and the emotional and the spiritual weight that just lifted in that moment. From bondage to peace. From torment to wholeness. From fear to love. That's what happened to Mary Magdalene. Now, some in church history have mistakenly identified Mary Magdalene as a prostitute. Now, that confusion dates back to the 6th century, where a church leader wrongly taught that she was the same person as the one who anointed Jesus' feet and was called a sinner. But the Bible never says that about her. What the Bible does say is that Mary Magdalene was once deeply oppressed and afflicted by demons, and that Jesus delivered her. And after that, she followed him with deep gratitude and unwavering devotion. In fact, if you look at the next verse, in Luke 8:3, it goes on to say, Mary, along with Joanna and Susanna, provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their means. So remember, first it says Jesus is going about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Who are with him? The 12 and some women that Jesus had healed of demon possession. Of these are Mary, along with Joanna and Susanna, who provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their means. And what this suggests is that Mary is quite possibly a woman of great financial means. And she was generous at that. And so she supported the ministry of Jesus. She was one of the women who traveled with Jesus. And she was all in with Jesus' ministry. Next, we see Mary Magdalene at the foot of the cross in John 19:25. When most of the disciples had fled in fear, here we see Mary, who's staying right there, watching her beloved Jesus suffer and die. And then again in Matthew 27:61, we're told that she was even there at Jesus' burial, where she's sitting across from the tomb, observing where and how his body was laid in this tomb. And now in John 20, she's back at this tomb of Jesus. And I want us to just also just consider the timing here. Jesus died late Friday afternoon. And because the Sabbath would begin at sundown Friday evening, they had to hurry to bury Jesus. Then came Saturday, the Sabbath, the day of rest, where there's no activity. And the body of Jesus is lying there. But then on Sunday early morning, just as the sun was beginning to rise, Mary returns to the tomb. According to the other Gospels, it says that she's come to the tomb with spices. Why spices? Because in a practical sense, it's like a perfuming agent to sort of help with the stench of the decaying corpse. But really, it's also an act of devotion and love and care. So you could think of it as people these days who bring flowers when a person has died. So Mary is coming once again as a final act of devotion and love and care for the one she thought was still lying dead in that tomb. And she's coming with spices early in the morning on Sunday, just after the Sabbath rest. But when she arrives, the stone has been rolled away. And she's startled and she's confused. And her first thought is not resurrection. But she's thinking robbery. Because grave robbers, that was a common thing in those days. So she assumes the worst, that someone has taken Jesus' body away. And so she runs to tell Peter and John, and then still grieving, still longing to be near Jesus, she comes back to the tomb, maybe hoping for some answers. Or maybe just needing to be close to the place where she last saw Jesus' body. And that's where we pick up this narrative in verses 11 through 18. Now, I've divided this section under three headings. We'll look at this under three headings. First, the confusion by the curse in verses 11 through 13. Then we'll look at being called in the garden in verses 14 through 16. And then lastly, being commissioned with hope in verses 17 through 18. So let's look first at being confused by the curse in verses 11 through 13. Or more clearly, it would be confusion and sorrow because of the curse. I was trying to rhyme it with the other points, and which is why I shortened it, but it's really confusion and sorrow because of the curse. So verse 11 says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb." Mary is devastated. She's not merely just, you know, quietly weeping, just shedding a few tears. No, she's wailing. The word used here is a word for this kind of loud, gut-wrenching sobbing. That's what Mary is doing here. Now, at this point, we might wonder, but didn't Mary know that Jesus would rise from the dead? Well, no, not really. See, despite Jesus telling his disciples multiple times that he would suffer and die and rise again, those things didn't register before. The idea of a crucified and resurrected Messiah just didn't fit into their worldview. As far as they were concerned, the Messiah was coming to deliver them from oppression and just save them. And even the Old Testament saints, they only knew about a general resurrection at the end of time. They had no category of a single man, the Messiah even, rising somewhere in the middle of history when they're all still there and everything is there in the sin-cursed world. So at this point, Mary's expectations have been completely shattered. The one whom she loved, the one who changed her life, had been tortured and had been executed. Now even his body is missing. And she can't even perform this last act of love and care of anointing Jesus' body with spices. And so she's wailing out loudly, overwhelmed with sorrow and confusion and hopelessness. You know, in many ways, this raw and honest picture of Mary in this state is really a picture of life in a fallen world, isn't it? We live in a world broken by sin. Genesis 3 reminds us that pain and suffering and sickness and death are bitter fruits of sin. It is part of the curse that was brought about when Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned against God. I mean, we all know something of the sorrow of living in this sin-cursed world, don't we? I mean, some of us have carried it in our own bodies with perhaps chronic pain or sickness. Others have been betrayed or abused and left confused by the cruelty of others. Some have watched those close to them suffer and just totally felt helpless. Still others have lost loved ones. Still others carry griefs that are quiet but heavy. Heavy disappointments and despair and dashed hopes and dreams. All of us in some way have felt the sting of this sin-cursed world. Life in this world is not what it was meant to be. And for Mary, in this moment, it feels like everything is coming undone. Her Lord is gone. Her hope is gone. She's confused by his death and what has happened to his body, and she is in deep anguish. And in the midst of Mary's confusion and grief, something wonderful she would have never imagined is going to be revealed. Look at the end of verse 11. We read, "And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him.'" Notice how fixated Mary is on Jesus. and how personal Jesus is to her. My Lord, they've taken him away and I don't know where he is. And the interesting thing is she doesn't see the angels for who they are. She isn't startled. In fact, other gospel accounts say that these angels, though came in human form, they were dazzling, so much so that others who came before these angels were terrified. But not Mary. She isn't startled or terrified. She's just fixated on Jesus. She wants to know where her Jesus is. That's her heart, devoted, broken, and longing for Jesus. But here's the irony. This passage is filled with wonderful irony. The angels are sitting there in silence, yet their presence speaks volumes. They're quietly witnessing to the amazing grace of God through Jesus Christ. Look again at where they're seated. There's one angel at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus' body was laid. One angel here, one angel there, at the place where the body of Jesus was laid. Does that image remind you of anything? Perhaps something from the Old Testament? It's a powerful echo from the Old Testament of the mercy seat. We'll look at more closely at the mercy seat as we, you know, when we go through Exodus and we get to Exodus 25. But for now, here's what we need to know. The mercy seat was a golden lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And on either end of this lid were two cherubim, two angels facing each other. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood of a sacrificed animal on that mercy seat right there between the angels. That blood symbolized atonement for the sins of the people. It was there between the cherubim on the mercy seat with the blood of a substitute that then God promised to meet with his people in mercy. And think of just what that would have meant to the Old Testament saints, just in the economy of the Old Testament laws. They would have felt the gravity of sin and that their rebellion and their sin required a blood sacrifice. They knew that God was holy and they were not. They understood that they were separated from his presence by their guilt and even physically by this thick curtain in the temple where the mercy seat was, where only the priest could enter, and that only once a year. But now here in John 20, the picture has totally changed. Mary walks into the tomb. The stone has been rolled away. The entrance is wide open. There are no curtains barring the way. And inside, not symbolically, not some gold images of two angels or cherubim, but in reality, two actual angels sitting, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus' body had been laid. But there's something missing, isn't it? There's no body. There's no blood. Then what's the message? Well, it's this, The sacrifice has already been made. The atoning blood has already been shed. The way to God now has been opened wide once and for all, because Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, has laid down his life and is now risen. This right here is the ultimate expression of God's mercy. What was in the Old Testament were just symbols and pictures of this. See, on the cross, Jesus took our curse. He bore the full weight of God's holy wrath for our sin. And he stood in our place as our substitute, and he drank the cup of judgment to the very last drop. And Jesus' resurrection on the third day, that's declaration from God now. Sin has been paid in full. No more sacrifice needed. No more veiled curtains. No more separation. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has flung the gates open of heaven wide. He has defeated death, and now he offers full and free forgiveness to everyone who turns from sin and trusts in him. I mean, this is the good news of Easter, and really, it's the good news of every Lord's Day that we celebrate, and even as Christians that we think on and meditate on and rejoice on every single day. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus in particular. Because if Jesus was still in the tomb, if Mary had found a body between those two angels, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would still be in our sins. We would still remain in our sorrow, where there would be no future hope. Every sorrow would be ultimate sorrow, and there would be nothing to pacify us. There would be no future hope after the sin-cursed world. In fact, there would only be eternal judgment awaiting us for our rebellion against God, if Jesus' body was still there between those two angels. But Jesus is not dead. Or he does not remain dead. He is risen. And because of that, no matter how dark your world may seem, no matter how hard the season that you are walking through, there is real joy and unshakable hope for those who belong to Jesus. Let me also say this. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, maybe you've heard of Jesus, but you've never responded to Jesus in faith and repentance, I want you to know that this mercy is still available to you. And I would love to talk to you after the service of what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to receive this mercy for yourself. I'll be standing right at the door at the end of the service, or you can speak to Donnie or perhaps one of the other church members that are here, or someone that you know is a Christian, and we'd love to share with you of what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to receive the mercy that is given from God through Jesus Christ. There is hope for you in Christ, even if your life right now feels as broken and confused as Mary's did that morning. But at this point, that's exactly where Mary is. She's grieving deeply. She's confused by the death of her beloved Jesus and the absence of his body in the tomb. She doesn't understand what has happened. She's standing in the shadow of the cross, still caught in the sorrow of it, unable to see that resurrection morning has dawned. But the risen Jesus doesn't leave her there in her sorrow and confusion. We see something more beautiful happening. And here we move from confusion to calling, from grief to grace. Let's look at verse 15 or 14 through 16, where Mary is called in the garden. Verse 14 says, having said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. See, after Mary Magdalene speaks to the angels, she sensed somebody standing behind her. And so she turns around. Standing before her is the risen Jesus. But she doesn't recognize him. I mean, it's one of the most emotionally charged and deeply ironic moments in all of Scripture. The very person she's wailing over, weeping over, the very one whose absence has totally crushed her spirit, is right now standing right before her, alive and risen in glory, and she can't recognize it. Why? There are several possible reasons why Mary doesn't immediately recognize Jesus. Here's a few possibilities. First of all, it's still early in the morning. John 20 and verse 1 tells us that it was while it was still dark when Mary arrived at the tomb. So that dim morning light may have made it difficult for her to see clearly. Another reason why Mary doesn't immediately recognize Jesus? Well, she's overwhelmed with grief. Her heart is heavy. Her eyes are swollen and filled with tears. She's in anguish, trying to make sense of everything that has happened. And usually when sorrows cloud our hearts, it often clouds our sight as well. Another reason why Mary doesn't immediately recognize Jesus? Well, she's not looking for a living Jesus. Her expectations of Jesus still fall under the framework of the curse of sin and death. It still has in her framework of Jesus the framework of death's finality in the sin-cursed world. So when she comes to the tomb, she's coming to anoint a corpse. She's not expecting to meet a resurrected Savior. She has no mental or theological category for resurrection as yet, because it's not the end of age. And one other reason, perhaps, and it may be because perhaps Jesus now in his glorified state has chose to conceal himself for a moment. And this would be consistent with other of Jesus' resurrection appearances. I mean, Donnie told us this morning about the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 16, where the two disciples are walking and talking with Jesus, and yet we're told that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Or in John 21 and 4, at the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples, it says, did not know that it was Jesus. So in his risen glory, it may be that Jesus may have concealed his identity till he wished to reveal that to whoever he willed. Now, whatever may be the case as to why Mary didn't immediately recognize Jesus, what we don't see is Jesus rebuking Mary for not recognizing him. Instead, he engages her with compassion. He gently questions her. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" I mean, these are tender, probing questions. Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And as fully God, he knows all things. So Jesus isn't asking the question because he doesn't know. He's asking because he wants to lead Mary into a right understanding as to what has taken place. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? It's a question that is just gently pressing at Mary's heart. It's almost like Jesus is saying, Mary, who do you believe Jesus is? Which Jesus are you looking for? The same one who delivered you from the 7 demons? Is that who you're looking for? The same one who walked on water and hushed the winds and the waves? The same one who fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? The one who gave sight to the blind and made the lame walk and raised the dead? The one who told you repeatedly again and again and again that he would die and on the 3rd day he would rise again? Is that the Jesus you're looking for? Mary, then why are you weeping? Who are you really seeking? See, what Jesus is doing, she's not just confronting her pain, he's confronting her expectations. You're looking for a dead man, Mary, but the one you seek is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is probing Mary's heart to bring her to a right understanding of the glory of who he is and what he has done. But Mary is still focused on the dead Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 15. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. Why is she asking this to this stranger? If you've taken him away, then tell me so I will take him away. What does she mean by that? Well, meaning that she will take him away, that she would take the body from him and give Jesus a proper burial. I mean, it speaks of Mary's devotion and immense affection for Jesus, even though she's very misguided. Mary still has death in her framework. She cannot comprehend resurrection as yet. She's still thinking of Jesus within the bounds of death's dominion. But notice also the detail that John includes here. That she mistook him for a gardener. Well, why a gardener? Well, practically speaking, it makes sense because if you look at John 19 and 41, it tells us that the tomb was in a garden. That's where Jesus' tomb was. So when she sees someone dressed in plain clothes in that setting, she assumes that he's now the caretaker of the garden and the whole premise. But there's actually something deeper here. What Mary is assuming by mistake, John is intentionally recording this detail by design. Remember, there's no random details in the Bible. This is actually theologically profound. Because really, in one sense, Mary is right. Jesus is the gardener. He's the gardener of a new Eden. I want you to just think back to Genesis. The first Adam was placed where? In a garden. He was the first gardener, and in Genesis 2:15, he was tasked with tending and keeping the garden of God. But what did he do? He failed. He rebelled against God. And through his disobedience, sin and suffering and death entered the world. Thorns and thistles began to grow, not just on the ground, but in the hearts of the people. And then you come over to the New Testament. If it was in that garden where man rebelled against God and Satan had his way, so to speak, come to where Jesus is betrayed. Where is he betrayed? Again in the garden. Just after the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. And then on the cross, what does Jesus tell the penitent thief? He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Do you know what that word paradise means? It's actually garden. Why? Because heaven is likened to a garden, the new Eden, the new creation that he will establish. And so while the first Adam failed, now here the second Adam, Jesus, stands in a garden on the first day of the week as beginning something new, resurrected and triumphed. He's not covered in fig leaves, but he's clothed in resurrection glory. Where Adam failed, Jesus has conquered. He rose triumphantly in the garden, paying sin's debt, undoing death, and reversing the curse. Jesus is now the gardener of the new creation. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, a new has come. See, Jesus doesn't just undo death. He plants life in its place. And he's undoing the curse. His resurrection is the first fruits of this whole new world, this new creation that is coming about. And this new creation also is now already springing up to life in the hearts of all who believe in Jesus. Jesus, the gardener of the new creation, at this moment, she's tilling the soil of Mary's heart, exposing seeds of sorrow and unbelief, and she's preparing her heart to really bloom, burst out with joy with the revelation of himself. Look at what Jesus does in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Just one word. Jesus personally just calls her by name. That's all it took. Jesus doesn't give her a long explanation. He doesn't argue with her. He doesn't preach to her. He simply calls her by name, Mary. And suddenly the fog lifts. And her tears give way to joy. Ugh. Her heart leaps. And she turns and exclaims, "Rabboni," not just rabbi. It's a more endearing term, an affectionate term for calling a teacher. Her beloved teacher had returned. What made the difference? Just hearing Jesus call her by her name. I mean, this is what Jesus really said in John 10, verses 3 and 4. "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. When Mary heard her shepherd call her name, her unbelief and confusion and sorrow, everything left her, and now she's filled with faith and clarity and joy. And Christian, I want you to realize this is not just Mary's story. It's ours as well. See, the risen Jesus didn't just rise from the dead as simply a historical event. No, he rose for you. He knows your name. He's not a distant God that, you know, we just admire from afar. No, he's a good shepherd who knows his sheep personally and intimately and has called each of his sheep by name. And I want you to understand, if you belong to Christ, then you were on his heart as he stepped out of that tomb. Your name was known to him from eternity past. Your story, your struggles, your sorrows, and your hopes. And he has risen from the dead to bring you life and hope. And so no matter what you're facing, I want you to hear this, Christian. Jesus loves you with a steadfast and unshakable love. He's nearer than you know, even though you cannot see him. And he's leading you and guiding you and drawing you toward greater joy and a deeper delight in himself. Even in the midst of your sorrow or uncertainty, Jesus is at work. He's patiently conforming you into the new creation you already are in him, tending the garden of your heart with the skill and care of the master gardener. Jesus is undoing the curse. He's making all things new. And that work, if you're a Christian, has already begun in you. And so as Christians, no matter what season of life you may be in, just even from this section, I want to remind you that he is our Savior who died and rose from the dead for you and for me, that he is a shepherd who has called you and me by name, and he guides us, and he loves and cares for us intimately. And he's also the master gardener who is undoing the curse and bringing about a new creation, starting with you and me. This now brings us to the last section of this passage, commissioned with hope in verses 17 through 18. Commissioned with hope. So Mary is now overwhelmed with joy. And she does the only thing that in that moment makes sense to her. What is that? She falls at Jesus' feet and clings on to him. She's grabbing hold to his feet like that. You know, she's lost him once and she doesn't want to lose him again. She's trying to hold on to him, literally keeping him near to just preserve that moment. I don't want you going anywhere further from me. But Jesus gently and lovingly redirects her. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So Jesus here, he's not forbidding like physical touch. In fact, later Jesus will appear to Thomas and he will say, touch my hands and my side. So he's not forbidding physical touch. He's not dismissing Mary of her affection, but he's graciously redirecting Mary's expectations. Mary needs to understand this isn't a return to the good old days in Galilee, walking side by side and talking with Jesus. Jesus hasn't come back simply to resume his old earthly ministry. No, in just 40 days, Jesus will ascend to the Father. And this ascension is not just an afterthought. It's really the climax of Jesus' earthly mission. And he will ascend to his Father, not to leave his people behind, but to intercede for them at God's right hand and to present his finished atonement before the Father. And then finally to send the Spirit to dwell with his people. And none of that will happen till Jesus actually ascends to heaven. That's why it's not just about resurrection, but equally important is his ascension into heaven. And as he's in heaven, he will build his church and continue to advance the new creation. So what Jesus is essentially saying is, Mary, don't cling to me as if I was staying. But let me go. But not in a grievous way, not in grief, but in hope. Why hope? Because Jesus is not going to leave her alone. Because Jesus' going will mean something better, the permanent presence of Christ through his Spirit. That's why Jesus will say later to his disciples in Matthew 28 and 20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of age." So how is Jesus with us then, till the end of age? By his Spirit. Let me ask you another question. Where is Jesus with us? In every place. If he's by his Spirit, he's there with us in every place. When is he with us? In every season. See, this is something that we all need to remember, especially in our moments of sorrow and maybe even longing for Jesus. Sure, we don't have the physical Jesus standing before us like Mary did, but that doesn't mean we're alone. The risen Christ is not far off. He's closer than ever because now he lives in his people by the Holy Spirit, who's also called the Spirit of Christ. His Spirit now guides us in our confusion. His Spirit convicts us in our sin. His Spirit comforts us in our sorrow. And His Spirit is conforming us to the image of Christ. And so that means, Christian, in every trial, in every difficulty, in every mundane task, in every gospel effort, you are not alone. Jesus is present with you, working in and through you, leading you into a future that is full of hope and glory. And ultimately, it's being with him. So there's hope there, but it's not just a hope that's anchored in the ascension of Christ, knowing that Jesus will ascend to heaven and all these things will happen. But it's also a hope that will be now shared with a new family. Look at the second half of verse 17. "So do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You know, this is the first time Jesus calls his disciples brothers in John's gospel. The first time. And think of who he's talking about. I mean, these are the very men who abandoned Jesus in his darkest hour. I mean, Peter denied him, Thomas doubted him, others ran and hid and locked the doors. And yet, you know, Jesus doesn't call them cowards or traitors or disappointments. But he calls them brothers. I mean, this is abounding grace. This is what the death and resurrection of Jesus has achieved. That we are not just disciples, but that we are brothers and sisters of Christ. And notice also Jesus saying, "My Father and your Father," to Mary. "My God and your God." He's not just informing Mary of what he has secured for Mary, but he's really declaring what he has secured for all believers. That we now share in Jesus' same status before God the Father. That his Father is now our Father. That his God is our God. That his access, open access, is our access. And what that means, Christian, is that you can boldly approach God confidently because of what Jesus has done. You can pray before God and bring your cares and your burdens and your joys and everything to him. And you can live with security and not fear. You know, I can't remember which theologian said it, but I thought it was a good way of putting it. He said the only person who could, or the only child who could wake up the President of the United States at 3 a.m. in the morning is his little child. And that child would not have to fear anything. Why? Because even though the man is the President of the United States, the man is also the child's father. And so now God is our Father, and we have this open access because of what Jesus has done. So Christian, I just want to tell you, don't live your life as though you're just a servant somehow trying to earn your place before God. No, Christ has done that. So then live as a child who's been brought near to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Turning away from sin. Turning away from all the wretchedness of this world. And following Jesus and honoring God. Now lastly, it says in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. What a glorious moment, isn't it? Mary Magdalene, a woman who was once oppressed by demons and then crushed in grief at the tomb, is now totally renewed by the grace of God. Filled with hope, filled with joy, commissioned by Christ himself. And what does she do? She goes, not reluctantly, not quietly, but with urgency and joy, telling everyone around, "I have seen the Lord. I have seen the risen Lord." And you know, she becomes the first witness to go out and tell others about the resurrection of Jesus. She goes before Peter and John and before the other disciples and tells them of the good news of the risen Christ. And to think that Jesus entrusted this first to this woman named Mary Magdalene, who was really a nobody. She wasn't a big teacher or a Pharisee or anyone of great significance. She wasn't a scholar, she wasn't a priest. But she was a redeemed woman who personally was known by the risen Jesus Christ. And really, it's just, again, a picture of how God delights to use the weak things and the unlikely things and the broken things of this world so that his power is made clearly known to all those around of who belong to him. So this Resurrection Sunday, even as I close, I hope that the resurrection of Jesus would not simply be just about a holiday or having lots of Easter eggs, although it's nice. It's not just about coming to church. It's not just about a historical fact. But that you would be reminded that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you now live. Because he died for you. He rose for you. Jesus has now, if you are a Christian, has given you that resurrected life. You now have that resurrected life. You're already spiritually resurrected, and you're just waiting for the physical resurrection at the end. And he's continuing to do that work in you, while all the while knowing that he's close beside you, he's in you by his Spirit, he's the good shepherd who loves you and cares for you and is guiding you, and he's the gardener who's now tilling the soil of your heart and making you more into the person that you already are. And so let's, this morning and even every day, just marvel at the wonder of what God has done through Christ, through his death and resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that pitiful creatures like us, nobodies of this world, and yet ones who rebelled against you and defied you, you by your grace and by your love. Because of your grace and love, you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, so that justice for our sins could be paid for on that cross by Jesus as he died in our place. So that then mercy and not justice would be given to us because Jesus died and then rose again, proving that our sins have been paid in full. And for all who trust in Jesus, have this mercy. Lord, then to know that you don't just leave us there, but that you're guiding us and you're tenderly caring for us, that you know us intimately, for you have called us personally by name, every one of us, and you're leading us and you're guiding us, and you are near to us through your Spirit. Convicting us, encouraging us, and comforting us. So, Lord, we pray that we would continue to stand firm on the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and not just as truth, but we personally hold on to the fact of who Jesus is and what he has done. And that in the days to come, that our love for Christ would grow, that our faith would be strengthened, that our joy would be made full, and we would be faithful witnesses who testify to others the wonderful good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. This we pray for his name's sake. Amen.